joy this morning. We had a guest this morning come in, and she was introduced to me. Her name is Joy, and I told her, I says, we're going to talk about you this morning. She says, oh, Joy. If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, familiar passage. I want to rehearse verses 6 through 9. Peter's theme in this passage is salvation joy. What's his theme? Salvation joy. That's his theme. When you are saved, when you know salvation, when you understand what salvation is all about, when you are experiencing the change, the transformation, the miracle of salvation in your life, and when you realize the hope that you have now as a Christian, you can't help but be joyful. You can't help but be joyful. And so this is what Peter is going to talk to us about. We're looking at five sources, if you will, of joy. Five sources of spiritual joy. We looked at the first two. We're going to just rehearse those quickly. We'll look at the third source of joy this morning. And then next week, we'll reach a climax of this passage, verses 8 and 9. And we'll look at the last two sources of joy. Marvelous passage next week. You don't want to miss it. Read with me now verses 6 through 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1, if you will. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. I love that phrase. Filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Clearly, the subject here is joy. Peter means for us to understand and to know the joy of the Lord. If we go back and rehearse verses 1 and 2 of this passage, the indication in those verses is that those who belong to Christ are chosen by God. They're chosen by God. We move on to verses 3 through 5. And again, by reminder, those verses tell us that that sovereign choice by God is based on His great mercy. His great mercy. And that choice of God has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have therefore been promised, he tells us, an inheritance. We've been promised an inheritance, which is, in the final analysis, our full and final salvation. In every respect of that word, every respect of that thought, that idea, that concept of salvation. The Bible says we can't even conceive of that which God has prepared for us, for those who love Him. Our final and full salvation. Beloved, we're told that we have an inheritance that can never perish. It can never spoil or be spoiled. And it will never fade away. We're told that it's kept for us and that we are kept for it. Therefore, we greatly rejoice. We greatly rejoice. When you begin to grasp the magnitude, when you begin to understand what God has done, you can't help, as I said, you can't help but rejoice. Throughout the Scriptures, as you read the Bible, We see people who knew the Lord. We see people who've walked with the Lord. We see people who trusted in the Lord. And their lives are marked by that quality we call joy. When you trust in the Lord and you walk with Him, your life is marked by joy. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's part of the fruit of living in the power of God's Spirit. God generates it. It's not something you and I generate. It's not something you and I have to fake. We don't pretend. We don't manufacture it. We can't manufacture it. It's something that God generates in us as a result of our walk with Him and our trust in Him. We experience joy. For example, if you were to read just through the book of Psalms, if you just read through the book of Psalms, you'd find that one of the great themes amongst many, one of the great themes in the book of Psalms is the theme of joy. It's a theme of joy. Let me just read to you some representative passages out of the Psalms. They'll be on the screens for your benefit. You might want to write these references down in your notes and meditate on them later. Psalm 4, verse 7. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when grain and new wine abound. Now remember, this was largely an agrarian culture, agricultural society in which these ancient people lived. They didn't live in an industrialized society like we do, or the information age like we do. And so when they had a great harvest, when the grain crop was full, when there was new wine, there was great, great rejoicing. And indeed, the ancient Israelites had festivals to celebrate the crop and the fullness thereof. And yet the psalmist says, you have filled my heart with greater joy than the joy I can experience over these things. Imagine the greatest joy you've experienced in this life in terms of temporal blessings. You got a raise. You won the lottery. You got blessed somehow materially and financially. And the joy that you felt, there's greater joy knowing Him and walking with Him. He puts that joy in our hearts. Psalm 5, verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you be what? Be glad. Who is it that takes refuge in Him? That's us. Haven't we take refuge in Him? Let us be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them that those who love your name may rejoice in you. Isn't that beautiful? You see the theme of joy throughout these passages. Again, Psalm 9, verse 2. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Again, this theme of gladness and joy accompanied by praise. Psalm 32, verse 11. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. You can just sense the joy in those words, the joy in the sentiment behind those words. Psalm 37, verse 4. This is beautiful. Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you what? The desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. Does that sound like anything akin to joy? Being glad in the Lord? Delight yourself in the Lord. Let Him be your portion. And He'll meet all your needs. That's what He says. Psalm 43, verses 3 through 5. We could go on all day through the Psalms. This is the last one I want to show you. This is an interesting passage. The psalmist says, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Isn't that our prayer? Lord, guide me by your word. Guide me by your truth. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God my God. So you see the psalmist calling out and extolling God and longing to worship Him and enjoy Him. And then he says, why are you downcast, O my soul? How quickly can our moods change? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Look what he says. Put your hope in God. Lift your sights. Change the focus. For I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. Beloved, when you have received salvation, when you have received salvation, when you've embraced salvation, may I suggest to you, you should never, ever be in despair. You should never be in despair. Will you suffer sorrow? Yes. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Will you suffer sadness? Yes. But never despair. Never despair. Beloved, we should always be experiencing joy. Is that unrealistic? Should we always be experiencing joy? Let me say it this way. It is a Christian's duty. Is duty too strong a word, do you think? I mean, I wrestle with that. I wrestle with putting the word duty with joy. But I couldn't resist it. It's a Christian's duty to be as joyful as he or she can possibly be. Does that make sense? If I can recall to you the Apostle Paul's words, he writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. We had this as a memory verse, I think, 2 weeks ago, did we not? What does he say? Be joyful sometimes. Always. Now what's interesting is that statement, that phrase in the Greek text from which we're translated into English, it's in the mood of command, the mood of exhortation. So it's not something that will be joyful at your convenience when it's easy. No, Paul is saying you have much to rejoice over. Rejoice always. It's the duty of every Christian to rejoice and rejoice and rejoice, to be as joyful as you and I could possibly be. Let me say it this way. Let me state it this way. It's God's plan. It's God's purpose. It's God's will to see that we are as joyful as we could possibly be. Does God derive joy when we're joyful? Does He want us to be joyful? Twice in John's Gospel, chapter 11 and chapter 16, Jesus says that your joy may be complete, that you may be as joyful as you can possibly be. Do we want our children to be as joyful as they could possibly be? Or do we want them to go around life miserable, morbid, depressive? No, we want our kids to experience joy. We want them to know joy, right? Even in the midst of struggles. We want them to live hopefully, joyfully. How much more then does our Heavenly Father want us to know joy? Does that make sense to you? But so many times we don't have that joy. Isn't that true? So many times we don't have that joy. So, how can we capture it? How can we capture what seems to be sometimes so elusive? I want to be joyful. Do you want to be joyful? You ever tried to be joyful? Joy. Let me be joyful. Yeah. So how can we capture it? How can I get a grip on joy? Well, Peter tells us. He tells us how we can make that salvation joy a reality in our life. This is marvelous. This is wonderful. Because God wants us to know joy, He instructs us through His servant Peter in this particular passage. And bottom line, it's a question of focus. It all depends upon what we look, what we cast our eyes upon. If you recall back into the book of Colossians, written by Paul in chapter 3, the first two verses, Paul tells us to set our mind and our heart on what? Things above, not on things below. If you remember the illustration I used a couple of weeks ago about traveling on a train, and on the right-hand side, you have all this beautiful scenery. On the left-hand side, you have the dark shadows of a mountain the train's running right up against. Where are you going to choose to look? If you're going to look at the dark, shadowy mountain, is that going to result necessarily in great exclamations of joy and pleasure? Or do you think maybe looking out at the wonderful valleys and the scenery arrayed before you on the other side would probably be more apt to cause you to break forth in exclamations of joy? So it's a matter of what I look at. Question. May I ask you a question? I'm going to anyway. What do we typically choose to focus on? What is it? I have circumstances here. Anything else? Ourselves. Circumstances, secondly, but I think typically, I mean, look, you got up this morning, first thing, went into the bathroom, looked into the mirror, looked at who? Looked at yourself. And you've been focusing on yourself ever since. God, please, a good hair day. We by nature, because we live in a fallen nature, because we are sinful, we are limited, and we are aware of our limitations, we become very self-absorbed. We are fundamentally, at our core, selfish. That's part of our big problem. That's what sin has done to us. And so we tend to focus on ourselves. We were not designed. God doesn't mean for us to focus on ourselves. You look at yourself too long, you get depressed. I promise you. I start looking at myself and examining myself too long, all of a sudden the flaws begin to be magnified. You look closer in the mirror and you go, oh my. Am I right? Sure. Now that doesn't mean that we don't examine our life. It doesn't mean that we don't confess our sins, admit to our sins, but we don't focus on those things. We're not obsessed with them, absorbed with them. Otherwise, we will be miserable. So Peter gives us some things to focus on. Peter points us to some things that will result not in misery, but rather in joy. The kind of joy that God means for us to experience in our life. And if we're experiencing joy, what do you think the people around us are going to experience? Joy. We have a greater chance to lift people up, to encourage other people, to be a blessing in other people's lives if we're joyful rather than if we're miserable. Because if we're miserable, we tend to make the people around us miserable. Have you ever been around someone who's miserable all the time? Oh, man. You see them coming, you go, oh, no. If the truth be known, isn't that true? So the first thing Peter tells us to focus on is our protected eternal inheritance. Listen to those words. Protected eternal inheritance. Focus on that. Focus on that. That is the first cause for joy that Peter identifies. Look at verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. In this you greatly rejoice. What's the this that we greatly rejoice in? You go back up to the verses 3 through 5. In the verses 3 through 5, he tells us, the this is that great eternal salvation that's described in those verses. And he describes that salvation. It can never fade away. It can never be spoiled. It's eternal. And it's kept for us. Because of this, we can, beloved, and should rejoice. If you're a Christian, you think on these things, they must give rise to joy in your heart. They must. They must. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10 with me. I want to show you a couple of verses here, beginning of verse 32. Those of you who were with us in that great study through the book of Hebrews, you'll recall this passage. The context is a call to persevere in the faith. And in verse 32, the writer says this, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light." Now apparently some time had passed for these Hebrew believers. He says, "Remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering?" Sounds like the people that Peter's writing to, doesn't it? He says, "Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison." Now, notice what he says next. "And you," what? "Joyfully accepted," what? You joyfully accepted what? The confiscation of your property. You joyfully accept. Excuse me? How do we typically deal with loss? Do we typically deal with loss joyfully? A lot of wham. A lot of grief, a lot of frustration, a lot of anger. Call your lawyer. Lawsuit. Joyfully? You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property? Is there a barometer here whereby we can determine our maturity in the faith? Can we say that? That we could joyfully accept the confiscation, the loss of our property? It's a challenge, isn't it? Big time challenge. Notice what he says, though. Let's read on. Why? Why could they joyfully accept the confiscation of their property? Because what? Because they had a what? A better and a lasting possession. Does that sound anything vaguely similar to a protected eternal inheritance? You see, when you understand what you have, when you understand and you believe with all your heart what God has provided for you, the things of this world grow strangely dim. It's not that important anymore. Take it! Because you know that you have a greater, an eternal, an infinite, marvelous, wonderful inheritance that no one can steal. Nobody can confiscate. No one could ever take away from you. Can't be seized. Beloved, that's the joy. That's the joy of anticipation. That's the joy of anticipating your protected inheritance. Do you think these folks experience the joy of anticipation in the midst of loss? Absolutely. That was the joy of anticipation. They anticipated something greater. And so when they lost that which was lesser, it didn't diminish their joy. Is that something for us to shoot at? Can you imagine? Can you even fathom that you could be described this way? Something to consider, isn't it? Something to consider. Beloved, we should continually have joy. We should continually have joy because nothing can take away our eternal life and nothing can remove us from that. Nothing. That's great cause for rejoicing. That is great cause for rejoicing. Because why? So many people live in fear moment to moment of having what? Everything taken from them. We live in a society today of fear. People are afraid to go outside, to take a walk. We're told that there's robberies occur every so many seconds. In America, we're bound up by fear. not joy. And so our first cause for rejoicing is when we lift our sights, we lift our focus, and we realize that we have this protected eternal inheritance. Beloved, that makes all the difference. Then he goes on to the second source of joy. Here's a second source of joy. See if you can relate to this. He says in verses 6 and 7 that our second source of salvation joy is a proven faith. A proven faith. When you know that your faith is real, that it has been proven, it has been tested, and it is past the test, that's cause for rejoicing. I know that my faith is real. I know that it's real. Beloved, you rejoice even though, he says, you're going through trials, because these trials are serving to prove your faith. I'd venture to say there's a significant number present this morning in the congregation who are going through some measurable trial. And you may be thinking, why me? Why am I going through this? How long is this going to last? We said what last week? Embrace that trial. Welcome that trial. Don't fight it. Don't kick against it, which is human naturally to do. But we're called to what? Live supernaturally, aren't we? We're called to live at a higher level. We're called to live from a whole different perspective. And so you begin to embrace these things. You say, how can you tell me embrace this trial? Welcome it. Why? Because you know that it's there to prove your faith. And you want more than anything else a proven faith. Do you not? I do. I want to know my faith is real, that it's substantial. They come for our spiritual development. They come for our spiritual strengthening. They come for our spiritual perfecting. That's what Peter tells us. James says the same thing. Paul says the same thing. Jesus tells us the same thing. Somebody said to me, well, I'm not having any trials. How can I know my faith is real? Don't worry. Don't worry. Just hold on. Trials are inevitable. Trials are inevitable. And yet if we look at them with the right perspective, a biblical perspective, we don't need to be afraid of them. We know that we need them. We know that God knows exactly what He's doing, and He's using these trials to what? To strengthen our faith. How many know that? How many have experienced that, what I'm talking about? And you can look back and you say, God, thank you. Thank you, thank you. Now, on the other hand, you say, oh, Lord, please, not again. But you know the benefit of it, and you know that when you're feeling complacent or weak, you know you need your faith strengthened, and nothing can strengthen it, beloved, like trials and standing firm in the midst of them. Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers to ever live, last century, said this. Listen, these are marvelous words. He said, the steps by which we ascend to the place of joy are usually moist with tears. He said, and amid the ashes of our pain lie the sparks of our joy, ready to flame up when breathed on by the Holy Spirit. Woo, isn't that powerful? Joy. May I suggest to you that the greatest comfort in the life of a believer is to know that his or her faith is real. Boy, that gives me the greatest comfort. I know my faith is real. I know God. I know that He loves me. I believe in Him. My faith is real. Why? Because it's been tested. And it stood the test. Sometimes people will come and they'll say, I'm not sure my faith. I'm not sure that my faith is real. Sometimes I doubt my faith. Doubt is a human thing, isn't it? It comes into our life. But it can also be a redemptive thing, can't it? Because it forces us back through the process to rethink, to reevaluate, to regain an appropriate perspective. Doubt can be a very helpful thing. Sometimes it's not so helpful. I found that generally speaking, when people come and express these kinds of doubts, there's not much that can be said to them to increase their confidence. Over the years, I mean, I've opened the Bible to these people, and I've explained to them over and over and over, and we've been memorized Scripture together, and we've studied the Bible, and yet there doesn't seem to be anything that I can say that will increase their confidence in their faith. There seems to be only one thing that has the ability to do that. What do you think that is?
Trials.
That confidence comes when that person passes through trials. Passes through them. Why? How can you pass through it? Because you have confidence that God's grace is going to be sufficient for you in the midst of it and that He will bring you through it. And your faith, therefore, passes a test. It comes out stronger than when it went in. And when severer trials come, you find, because you have a strong faith, you find yourself still believing. You haven't shaken your fist in God's face. You haven't yelled at Him. You haven't cursed Him. You haven't turned your back and walked away. Evidence that your faith is real. Evidence that your faith is real. And when you have that proven, tested, tried, and revealed genuine faith, then there's joy in your heart. There is joy in your heart. And you can truly rejoice. Why? Because your faith is proven. And there's nothing more comforting. Don't we rejoice in a proven faith? Don't we rejoice when we have confidence that my faith is real? Don't we rejoice in the confidence that salvation is real? Don't we rejoice when we know, beloved, that our inheritance will come to pass? Yes. Those are great causes for rejoicing. You can't not rejoice. You must rejoice. You're compelled to rejoice when these things are real to you. Now let me go on to the third source of salvation joy. What was the first source of salvation joy? Anybody remember? That was good. A protected eternal inheritance. What's the second one? All right, a proven faith. Here's the third one. A promised honor. A promised honor. This is marvelous. Not only do we rejoice in our protected inheritance and our proven faith, but we also rejoice in a promised honor. A promised honor. When we look ahead, do we rejoice? When we look ahead, we lift our sights, we see what's ahead for us, we rejoice, we have cause for rejoicing. The prospect of what God has for us in the future by His grace. Verse 7, He tells us that our proven faith will result in certain things. Read with me. He says, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in what? Three things. What does he say? Praise, glory, and honor. When? When Jesus Christ is revealed. When Jesus Christ is revealed. Now stay with me on this. It's not only the joy of a proven faith, but it's also this joy of an anticipated reward, if I can say it that way. Those three words that he uses at the end of verse 7 describe an anticipated reward. You see, we can rejoice in our proven faith because our proven faith will be an honored faith. You see the point? our proven faith will be an honored faith. The praise, the glory, the honor that Peter speaks about, I believe, has to do with us. I read that verse a thousand times over the years I've been a Christian, at least. And every time I read it, I read over those three words, praise, glory, and honor, when Jesus Christ is revealed, and I've always interpreted them and read them automatically to mean praise and glory and honor to Jesus. But then in rehearsing this passage and keeping reading over it and over it and over it, all of a sudden I began to see a little different slant on it. It's in the context. Peter's giving us some context here for our joy, doesn't he? So I began to think these things when Jesus is revealed. Are we not? Now think it through. What a wonderful thought. To know that one day we'll see the Lord and He'll praise us. And He will praise us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Look at this verse. There's a hint there of this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Peter says here, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it?" Should you be given credit for that? Obviously not. He says, "But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is what? Commendable before God." God commends you for it. God commends you for it. Isn't it wonderful to know that you can please God and receive praise from Him? God commends us. Let me take it a step further. Matthew chapter 25. Many of you are familiar with that passage. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells the parable of the talents and the three slaves, three servants, remember? He gives five talents to one, two talents to the other, one talent to the third. The two are faithful, the third one is faithless. You know the story. In verses 21 and 23 of Matthew chapter 25, listen to the master's commendation, praise of the faithful servants. What does he say to them? "Well done, good and what? Faithful." See, faithful, proven faith, proven faithful, commendation, praise. May I suggest to you, praise, well done, good and faithful servant. Notice it doesn't say good and successful servant. God is not so much concerned with success as He is with faithfulness. We tend to be consumed with success and we forget faithfulness. We get frustrated at the lack of success and we give up on faithfulness. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." Oh my. Notice what he says next. "Come and share your master's" what? Happiness. The Greek word literally is joy. It's translated in the NIV, happiness, but the Greek word literally in the original text is joy. "Come and share your master's joy." Beloved, we will receive praise from God. Well done. Well done. Can you picture it? When you approach the gates of heaven, you approach the gates of heaven. Calm down. Calm down, Nikki. Calm down. You approach the gates of heaven. And as you enter through the gates of heaven, the Lord and all the host of heaven are going, "Well done! Well done! Well done!" Well, I thought it would sound good. Did you know that you can be a cause for God to rejoice? How many parents do we have? Can your children be a cause for you to rejoice? Do you want them to be a cause for you to rejoice? Can you relate in any manner, any degree, to being a cause for God to rejoice? And you see, when we are a cause for Him to rejoice, He says, come and share in my joy. So when our kids give us cause for rejoicing, we want to just sweep them up in our arms and we want them to share in our joy over them. So also God. Praise and joy. In Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Interesting passage. Romans chapter 2, verse 29. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, a man is a Jew, or a man is a believer, you can also translate it that way, or a man is a Christian, if he is one where? Inwardly. We know that to be true, right? You claim to be a person of faith if your faith is real, if it's inward, it's not just only feigned externally. You're not a hypocrite. And circumcision is circumcision of the what? Of the heart. We would say baptism is an outward sign of what? An internal reality. And it's a baptism, or it's a circumcision by the Spirit. So when you and I get water baptized, when people come and be baptized on the 23rd, that Sunday night in a couple of weeks, when they go down under the water, it's not just an external rite, but it pictures, it represents the internal reality that you've been circumcised or baptized in the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You have been born again. He says, and not by written code. Now notice, he says, such a man's what? Praise is not from men, but from God. So what's he saying to us there? He's saying to us very simply that true faith is commendable. True faith is commendable. It draws praise from God. That's all he's telling us. It draws praise from God. Now that's an incredible thing. That's an absolutely incredible thing when you think about it. Why? Because true faith is a gift from God. Now think about this for a minute. God gives it to us as a gift, and then He praises us for it. What generosity. He gives us the faith, and then He praises us for it. Oh my, this is almost too much. This is almost too much. You see, it takes it out of our hands. It's nothing of us. It's God and His graciousness to us beyond measure. What a thought. Beloved, when we face Jesus Christ at His appearing, we will receive praise from Him. Praise from Him. I believe that's when we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, he uses the first term, praise. The second term Peter uses is honor, or glory. He uses the term glory. And again, I think that applies to us. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 7. This is an intriguing verse. Romans 2, 7 says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek what? Glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. So what is Paul saying to us there? He's saying, in essence, it's the pursuit of the true believer to seek after what? Glory, honor, and immortality. Aren't you and I seeking after glory and honor and immortality? Absolutely. I mean, if we weren't, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be here. Verse 10 of that same passage, he says, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. Again, he says the same kind of thing. And the idea being there is God is going to give us, among other things, glory. He's going to give us His glory. His glory. His perfection. Now hold on to your seats. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, John says this, we have seen His glory. Where did John see His glory? Do you remember Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration? Didn't they see Jesus glorified? We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, John says. Beloved, Jesus was God's glory incarnate in the flesh. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1 of Hebrews tells us that He is the perfect radiance. Don't you love that word? Radiance of the Father. The perfect radiance of God. We beheld His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who's come from the Father. So Jesus was God's glory incarnate. And the Bible says, this is exciting, the Bible says that when we see Him, we'll be what? Like Him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We will be like Him. Oh my. Beloved, we'll possess the glory of God. We'll possess the perfection of God, the glorious, eternal perfection that is God's in Christ-likeness. In Christ-likeness. As we live our way through this life, God is in the process of what? Conforming us to the image, to the likeness of His Son, is He not? And when He appears at that instant, we will be like Him. Glorified. Glorified. You say, what's that going to be like? I don't know, but I can hardly wait. The third word that He uses, praise, glory. The third word He uses is honor. Honor. Now, all three of these words obviously have some kind of overlap, but if we're extracting each one and giving some particular identity to each word, and with respect to the word honor, what does He mean by that? Probably rewards. Probably rewards. Honor us with rewards. Rewards given to us for our faithful service that we've rendered to Him. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Listen to Jesus' words. The last chapter of the Bible. The last chapter of the Bible. Here's Jesus' words. Behold, I am coming soon. Can you almost taste His second coming? Those of you that love Him, can you taste it? Lord Jesus, come. He says, I'm coming soon, and my what? My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Rewards. That's not salvation. It's rewards. Rewards fall into the context of salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, you can note that and read it on your own. I'm not going to read it right now. But basically, in that passage, the Apostle Paul discusses the service that we render here and now. And how Jesus will come and He will judge that service and He will reward it appropriately. In the little tiny book at the end of the Bible, 2 John, one chapter, verse 8. Hardly anybody ever reads it. I found this verse in my concordance. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be what? Rewarded fully. Rewarded fully. John warns us not to lose those rewards, but in faithfulness to receive our full reward. Full reward. Who wants to be rewarded fully? Who wants to lose any of the reward? I don't. Be faithful. Be faithful. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful thought. That God, who alone is worthy of praise, that God, who alone is worthy of glory, that God, who alone is worthy of honor, is going to give us all three. He is going to give us all three. Beloved, we are going to share in the praise and the glory and the honor that's due Him, and He's going to give it to us. My. You say, how can that happen? Because remember, we will be at that instant, at that very instant when He appears, we will be like Him. We will be like Him. We will be in the perfect image of Christ. That's what the Bible tells us. We will be perfect. And because we are made in the image, in the likeness of Christ, full possessors of the righteousness of Christ, we will then be worthy of praise, glory, and honor. Wonderful. Wonderful. And when will it happen? When He appears. When Jesus Christ is revealed. Oh my, come Lord Jesus. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. I want you to see this. Verse 13. Notice this. He says, therefore prepare your minds for action. Does that sound familiar? Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Let me say that again. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. What grace is to be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed? Praise, glory, and honor when He's revealed. He says in chapter 4, verse 13, He tells us to rejoice now that in our faithfulness and in our rejoicing here, we will be overjoyed when we see Him. Overjoyed. I mean, you talk about joy of anticipation now. The joy of anticipation, anticipating being overjoyed. Mind-blowing. Absolutely mind-blowing. What a glorious reality. Beloved, that we have a promised honor. That we have a promised honor. God's promised it to us. A proven faith verified by trials as real can live in eager expectation of eternal reward. Eternal reward. If that doesn't give you joy, guess what? You're earthbound. You're self-absorbed. You're too focused on the things of this world. You're impervious to the things that bring joy. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Think of what heaven will be like. Just think of what heaven will be like. Perfection of body and spirit. Absolute perfection of body and spirit. No more weakness. No more sorrow, no more grief, no more trouble. Perfection of body and spirit. The power of sin, the presence of sin, broken fully and finally, never ever again, its crippling effect on life and relationships. Never again. Finally rid of every last increment of sin. Perfect. Perfect freedom from all evil. Perfect freedom from the evil one. No longer will we have to pray, Lord, keep the evil one far from me because he will be far from us. No longer will we have to say, Lord, keep me from iniquity because all iniquity we will be absolutely, totally free from. Free. Free. Perfect freedom. Perfect knowledge. No more. No more will we go, duh. No more going, I don't know. I didn't know. No more. Perfect knowledge. Perfect comfort. Perfect delight. Perfect love, perfect peace, perfect joy. Is your appetite whetted yet? Perfect. And beloved, we rejoice now in the prospect of that. We have this great joy of anticipation. Yes. Yes. So, beloved, in that great day when the Lord Jesus comes, in that great day when the Lord Jesus is revealed, when He comes to judge the wicked and to reward His own, we will be with Him in perfect fellowship. We will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. We will have close and intimate fellowship with Him. We will have perfect vision and understanding of Him. Beloved, we will be loved and we will be blessed. We'll share in His glory. We will reign with Him. And we will serve Him joyfully for all eternity. What an honor. What a magnificent honor. So Peter says this. He says, no matter what your circumstance, no matter what your trial, no matter what trouble in your life, he says, you should rejoice greatly. You should rejoice greatly in your protected inheritance. You should rejoice greatly in your proven faith and in your promised honor. Shall we rejoice? Shall we rejoice? Hallelujah! Hallelujah, Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice. We rejoice, O God, in Your great salvation. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What an incredible privilege to be a Christian. Amen. What a marvelous joy to be a Christian. Father, thank You again. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your strength that You give us. Thank You for Your truth. Lord, You lead us in Your truth. You lead us in the light of Your truth to Your holy hill, to Your holy mountain, that we worship You. Thank You, Lord, for the joy that You give us. Thank You, Lord, that You've shown us the things that we can focus on that lead to that joy. Keep your heads bowed for just a couple moments more, if you would. I don't want to let this moment pass. God has been really doing a neat work in our hearts today. And you know, there may be just one or two people this morning. You may have come here today for whatever reason, but you're not really a Christian. You're not born again. You've never really committed your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've gone to church all your life, or maybe you're like the man I spoke to this week who protested to me, "Well, I'm a good person." Maybe you likewise say, "I'm a good person. I'm a good person." And what you're in effect saying is that you are trusting in your own good works, in your own self-righteousness, that when Jesus comes to judge, that He will give you credit for your good works. I told my friend this week, I said, you know, you can be really, really super good. The problem is you have to be perfect. You see, one little sin disqualifies you. Just one. You see, because one sin would be enough to pollute heaven. And God can't let you in. So when you stand before Him on judgment day, and you say, Lord, let me in. And He says, why should I? And if you say, because I was a good person, or because I was religious, or because I gave money, or because I was kind to people, not sufficient. The password is, because I trusted in Jesus. I believed in Jesus. I committed my life to Jesus. See, I told my friend, I said, the wages of sin is death. Death. And that's not just physical death. That's eternal death. Eternal separation from God. Eternal separation for all eternity from anybody. Forever and ever and ever and ever, dark blackness, the bottomless pit, the worm that never dies, the fire that is unquenchable. The wages of sin is death. And either I'm going to die and pay that price for all eternity, that wage, or I can let Christ pay it for me 2,000 years ago on the cross. The choice is mine. It's set before me today. It's set before you today. Every one of us are going to have to stand before the judgment throne of God. Every one of us are going to have to give an account. And either my account is credited to Jesus or to myself. So as I explained this to my friend this week, he said, "Why Jesus?" I said, "Because Jesus died for you and He died for me. The Bible says He took my sins and your sins upon Himself on that cross. He already paid the penalty. He already did the work. All that remains is that you and I believe. All that remains is that you and I receive Him and receive His gift of forgiveness and eternal life. It's a very simple thing. But we run up against our pride. We run up against our own need to justify ourselves. We run up against our enemy, the devil, who's blowing in our ear, saying, "No, no, 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 you're okay. What would people think?" We're worried about the world and what the world would say. Beloved, if you're not a Christian, if you're not born again this morning, you need to think and think real hard right now. Jesus is the only way. There is no other way. And there's no guarantee of a tomorrow. You just look at the news and you read the newspapers and we blithely go through life as if nothing's going to happen and yet people die like that. You don't know. There's no guarantee. If you were to die today, where would you go? Where would you go one instant after death? There's only one of two places, heaven or hell. And I want to tell you, heaven will be a wonderful place to spend eternity, not hell. The choice is ours. So as I talked to my friend, he came to the inevitable conclusion that he must believe in Jesus. And I had the privilege to lead him in a prayer. Just a simple prayer, a confession, admission that he was a sinner, that he was sorry for his sins, that he was willing to repent, and that he realized that he needed to put his faith in Jesus Christ. And there's some of you this morning that may have a genuine need today, a genuine need as you look at your life objectively. You say, "You know, I am a sinner. I am lost. I have no guarantee that my sins are forgiven. But I want that. I want to know for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, if I were to die today, that I'd be in heaven, not hell, for all eternity. I could experience this joy that we talked about this morning." So I'm going to ask you to do something. If you can identify with anything I've said right now, if I'm speaking to you and you know who you are, I don't know who you are, I want to lead you in a prayer. Simple prayer, just like I led my friend this week. But I don't want to just pray by myself. I want to know that there are some people who want to pray this prayer. You're ready to make a decision for Jesus. And it doesn't matter what other people think anymore. You tell the devil to go to hell because you want to go to heaven. And if you're ready to make that decision, you can signal me just while everybody's heads are bowed. And Christians, you be praying right now because there's some real spiritual warfare going on in people's lives. Ask God to grant them repentance, open their eyes, convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, so that they too may come forth. Now, if you want to pray that prayer with me, all I want you to do right now is just lift your hand, signal me, wave at me, get my attention, say, "Pastor, I want to pray that prayer." Okay, now go. Lift those hands high. Keep those hands up. I see your hand. Both of you? Good. Your hand right here. Over there, way in the back, okay. Over here on the side, good. Anybody else? I see that hand over there, hand down front, right down over here. Over there on the wall, okay. Two hands down here. Anybody else? Keep those hands up real high now. Anybody else? You know who you are, and if God's talking to your heart right now, don't hold back. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. He'll come into your life and He will change you. Way in the back. Okay, I see that hand up there. Right down here on the aisle. Okay, good. God bless you. All right, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask you to do one more thing. Now, if you raise your hand, the Bible talks about not being ashamed of Jesus and being willing to publicly confess Him before men. And so I can't think of a better place to practice than in the context of this congregation where people love you. So I'm going to ask you, if you raise your hand, stand for Jesus. Stand for Jesus. All right? Praise God. Now, the ushers are going to give you a little bit of a little packet right now. There's some things in that packet. But right now, I want you to pray with me. Just lift your hands with me right now. Just reach up to your Heavenly Father. I'll pray the prayer. You just kind of hitchhike with me. Make it your prayer. God, forgive me. I confess that I'm a sinner. There's no way that I can ignore that any longer. Lord, forgive me for my selfishness. Forgive me for all my justifications. I come before you now, and I confess I'm a sinner. And God, I'm sorry for my sins. I'm truly sorry. And Lord, I repent of them. I ask you to grant me repentance and the power to turn from them. I want to with all my heart. And I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Jesus, I believe that you are the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through you. I commit my life to you. Forgive my sins, all of them. Wash me clean. Break the bondages that have held me. Cause me to be born again. Give me a brand new life. And fill me with your Holy Spirit. Remove the fears, the anxieties, all the things that have plagued my life because of sin, all the things, God, that have built up in my life, cleanse me, Lord, from all of these things. I give myself wholly, fully to you today. Save me. I believe that you died. I believe that you bore my sins on that cross 2,000 years ago. I believe that you were buried. And I believe that after 3 days you rose from the dead to bring me this new life this morning. So Jesus, I receive this life by faith. I receive this life by faith. And I say thank you. Thank you. Amen. 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 God bless you. Now, if you prayed with me and you had got one of those little packets, there's a little yellow card. I'm going to ask you to fill out your little yellow card out. Just leave it on your seat and someone's going to pick it up after the service concludes. Let's stand together. We have much cause for rejoicing, do we not? Let's rejoice one more time before we dismiss.